Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, and can be found on page 972 in the Pew Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was written through the prophet Isaiah, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we stand, let us pray. Lord Jesus, you declared that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Help us to recognize that authority, to humble ourselves under it, to rest and delight in the way you use all your power to cleanse and heal and save us. And so give us, we pray, the great faith that the centurion placed in your word, for we ask it to your Father's glory. Amen. Amen. Well, do please be seated. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word authority. Depends rather on what kind of authority it is, doesn't it? So just for a few illustrations to get us thinking about the concept, let me take you back to the latter end of my school days. After we came to England in the 1980s when I was 15, just for a few examples. Mr. Cannings was about 5 feet tall, but he was the deputy headmaster and he represented terrifying authority. When you heard his footsteps behind you and we learnt to spot them in the corridors, you instinctively checked your shirt and tie and you stood up straight. You made sure you weren't chewing any gum or doing anything else that would incur his considerable wrath. One lunchtime, my fellow pupils were engaged in a full-scale food fight in the canteen. It was a boarding school, and they did that sort of thing. Half a dozen helpless staff were already in the dining hall trying to restore order, but to no effect. The din was extraordinary. Food shot by in all directions. And then Mr. Cannings walked through the door. He didn't say a word at first, but immediately a hush fell. The food stopped flying. The ringleaders cowered. It was a remarkable scene. His disciplinary authority was paramount, And doubtless, it was the 1980s, a few felt the cane later that day. And there was Mr. Boxall, the history master. He loved his subject with a real passion. I think perhaps more than his students, but that might be unfair. But when he spoke with such compelling authority about the wonders of history and what we could learn from it, it developed in me a deep fascination and enduring love for history in all its kinds. Then there was Mr. Gray. He had a different kind of authority again. As a teenage boy, I had a difficult relationship with my own father for a while, not entirely unusual. And for a season, Mr. Gray became a father figure to me. He was a brilliant mathematician, and so I chose to do mathematics at university. The trouble was that I wasn't a brilliant mathematician, and I ignored my own father's very wise advice to do something more practical like engineering, because in that season at least, I looked more to Mr. Gray. He had a greater influence over me, a greater, we might say, relational authority than my dad in those years. And there was Father Vic, one last example, the school chaplain. Now, I wasn't yet a Christian, but I was spiritually searching and often to be found in the chapel. And Father Vic was the one I went to with my questions because he represented spiritual authority. Unfortunately, Father Vic was also searching, but in a rather darker way. Let's just say that his searching got him a fairly lengthy stretch in prison. It's given me a lifelong instinctive distrust of clergymen, which makes the Lord's calling on my life somewhat ironic. I do appreciate that, but I also understand why people think as a class we may be slightly dodgy. There we go. Human authority is a mixed blessing, isn't it? In a fallen world, whereas it is exercised by sinners like us, sometimes it can be used for great good, and other times it can be used for great evil. Often it's somewhere in the middle. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know that in Matthew's Gospel, just before the passage we're looking at this morning, the crowds have been listening to Jesus' teaching in what we come to call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through to 7. And the end of it, Matthew records, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And what we see as we come into this next section of Matthew's Gospel is Jesus continuing to exercise his authority. It's the key thing, in fact, that the centurion recognizes and that Jesus commends him for seeing. Except now, it's not the authority of Jesus' teaching, but the authority of his miracles, in particular, his works of healing. And straight away, before we come to the detail, the striking differences with our experience of authority are clear. There are two in particular. First, that Jesus' authority is absolute. Our authority over anything is partial and finite. Even Mr. Canning's at some point began to weaken and lose his authority. Even he had those who defied him to his face, even if not very often. But what Jesus says just happens. He speaks, and it is done. We see that here as he speaks these words of healing. Now, in itself, that might be terrifying to know that there is one who has absolute authority. But the second difference is just as profound and makes it the most wonderful good news. Jesus' authority is always, always used for good. As we know, our experience of authority, whether we are over others or we're receiving others' authority over us, our experience is flawed because we are flawed. Sometimes people use their power to abuse, but Jesus always uses his power for good. Jesus reveals the God to whom we pray, our Father in heaven. I'll say that prayer later in our service when the children return. That is, he is the God of both love and power. I was teaching at the start of the Lord's Prayer in assembly last week in our church school. God is our Father. He loves us in a way that a father is supposed to love his children. always acting in their best interest, even to his own hurt, always keeping his promises, always showing his compassion. He is the God of love. He's our Father. But he's also in heaven. That is, he does whatever pleases him. He is power with no restraint. But a God who had no power would not be worth praying to. He wouldn't be able to answer us. Likewise, a God without love would not be worth praying to. He wouldn't care about answering us. And a God who is both love and power, a God that Jesus reveals to us. We've enjoyed singing in recent months the song, Jesus is Strong and Kind. We've sung it here in church a few times. And that's who our God is. Jesus is God and he is good. Jesus reveals the God whose authority is absolute and loving. So let's see together in this passage what kind of authority, what kind of loving authority Jesus has over us. And then with his help, what a blessing we might know as we receive it. Three things as we work through the passage together about Jesus' authority. First, Jesus has authority to heal. We see that in these three stories and then the general statement that comes at the end of the passage. But let's start at the beginning, set it in context. Jesus comes down the mountain where he's been preaching his sermon. Large crowds follow him. He's been speaking so compellingly that people just want to be with him and hear him and be led by him. And then a man with leprosy comes near. Lepers were forbidden from being in the company of healthy people for both health and religious reasons. Perhaps this man makes his way so easily to Jesus because the crowds just part. They don't want to touch him. And so he gets to be right up close to Jesus. And this leper recognizes that Jesus has authority to heal him. It's implicit in his question, Lord, you can make me clean. This man knows that Jesus has the power to make him well. But what he doesn't know is whether Jesus wants to heal him. That's why he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I like to annoy my children to teach them the difference between can and will. One of them will say, Dad, can you pass me the tomato sauce? It's sitting there right in front of me on the dinner table. And I say, yes, I can. And I do nothing. I can do it. I'm able to do it. I have hands. I could pick it up and pass it across the table. Then they realize what they've done because I'm a predictable dad. And a bad joke is worth repeating endlessly. That's what they teach you at dad school. And they quickly change their request. Dad, please, will you pass me the tomato sauce? And I do, and I laugh all by myself. Just be grateful I'm not your dad too, apart from down here. But you see the point, don't you? The leper has it right. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's recognized that. Everyone in this story does. That's what faith means. Jesus can heal him, but is he willing? And Jesus responds to his request. Remember, no one would touch the unclean man because uncleanness spreads both physically and, as it were, spiritually. Not with Jesus. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Just imagine if you were that man and how long it had been since you'd felt human touch. Jesus touched him. How precious was that moment before Jesus even said a word. The touch spoke of acceptance. The touch spoke of love. And then come the words, I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And the passage goes on to tell us more stories of Jesus' authority to heal. The centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verse 16, Matthew tells us that Jesus healed all the sick who were brought to him and drove out the demons and the evil spirits. Here is Jesus' unquestionable authority being used again and again and again for good, for healing, for restoration, for cleansing, for acceptance, signified in that touch. Jesus has come into the world with authority to heal. And he is willing to do it. So don't miss the obvious. When you or someone you love is sick or in need, pray to Jesus. Always do that. And always know that he is able and he is willing. I know you're thinking straight away, and rightly so. We know that, of course, he doesn't heal all the sick today. You can be full of faith in him and still die. I've sat with many of you over the years, and we've prayed, and people have got well, and they're no longer here because they've gone to glory. Well, there's two things to say about that. First, when we trust in Jesus, it's not a question of his willingness. He will heal us when we look to him in faith. But qualifying that, of course, is that we don't know when. We might have to wait until the resurrection for it to happen. We certainly will have to wait until the resurrection before it happens perfectly. You get sick, you pray, and Jesus heals you. Wonderful. Hallelujah. We've seen miracles over the years of people being healed of apparently incurable disease. But you're still going to die of something sometime. There's no escaping that. Except there is, and that's what these immediate healings point to. They point to the perfect healing that Jesus will bring to everyone who has trusted him when he comes again in glory. And when we enter that new heavens and new earth, our bodies won't get leprosy or cancer. We won't even catch a cold or get a cough. We celebrated Ascension Day on Thursday. The King is enthroned in heaven, but it's not the last act in God's saving program. We are waiting, we are longing now for him to return. For then and only then will it come true that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. We conclude our overview of the Christian faith at Rooted tonight by looking in a little more detail at the passage from which those words come in Revelation 21. But here in this passage, his healing of these two men and a woman and of all the sick in that place is a sign in the here and now of what will one day be true for all of his people in all of his renewed world. And so it's an encouragement to us today to trust him with our sickness and our anxiety and our heartache and our grief and our pain. Trust in him. Hope in him. He is able and he is willing. He has the authority to heal. Second, Jesus has the authority to speak. He exercises his authority through his word. If you want to know the power of God at work in your life, then you need to come to his word. Because transforming grace, renewing grace, enters through our minds as they are renewed by the word of God. And that's what we particularly see in the second healing and the attitude of the centurion who's commended for his faith by Jesus. We're now in the paragraph from verse 5 to verse 13. But notice the parallel with the first healing. Both come asking Jesus for help. The leper knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing." The centurion came to him asking for help. Again, don't miss the obvious. Do you or someone you love need help, which only God ultimately can give? Well then, have you asked him? Have you asked him for yourself or for your loved one? Both of these men came to Jesus. The first for himself, the second for his friend. They put in some effort. They recognize that only he could help, and they come and they lay hold of him. That's the way faith starts for most of us. We become increasingly conscious of our need, our sin, our hopelessness, our utter inability to, in the end, put our lives on a firm and stable footing. Often that's gradual. Sometimes it's a sudden confrontation that comes in a crisis. But either way, it brings us the choice. Oh, we use this to pursue the path of bitterness and rejection of God for his awfulness and allowing my life to develop the way it has? Or will we turn to the only one who can help? And will we come to him for ourselves and a friend? And now look at the conversation with the centurion. He lays down the need of his servant, verse 6, and Jesus' response is immediate. I will go and heal him. We see Jesus' instinctive compassion coming out again in the narrative, and he hasn't changed. He's still immediately, instinctively compassionate when we bring to him our need. And at this point, I wonder what you would have done if you were the centurion. If I had been the centurion, I would have very quickly showed Jesus to my house. There would have been no thought in my mind about any alternative. We would have just made as quick a progress as we could. Because Jesus has offered that. I will go and heal him. Right, come on, Jesus. Let's go. And it's not what this centurion does. He's a humble man. He's conscious of his own sinfulness, his own smallness in the presence of the holy, mighty Savior. He's come to this deep conviction that Jesus really is strong and kind. The God of heaven and earth come to us with a loving heart to save us. And whenever a man truly meets God, the first proper response is humility and contrition. When Peter sees Jesus bring in a miraculous catch of fish, something happens in him. He suddenly gets a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And immediately he says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. And the centurion recognizes God in the flesh. He immediately is convicted of his entire unworthiness to show him any hospitality. All he needs is Jesus' word. That's where the power is. And so he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Isn't that interesting? I'll bet if you or I, as I say, had that choice of Jesus coming in person to lay his hands, just like he has done on the leper, on us or on the one we love, or speaking a word from afar, that the centurion's servant never sees Jesus, we would choose his physical presence, wouldn't we? So we know the power of touch, and we couldn't imagine what it would be like to have Jesus physically with us. But this man had the choice, and he was content to trust in Jesus' word alone. And I'm so grateful that he did, because we don't have the same choice. We just celebrated on Thursday Jesus' ascension back into heaven. We can't welcome him physically into our house because he's in heaven right now and he will be there until he returns to judge the living and the dead. But what we have is what the centurion chose and what Jesus commended. And we have access to it just as surely as he did, the word of Jesus which healed his servant. And the narrative pains to point out that the healing once again was immediate, at showing the power of Jesus' word. The centurion has grasped a profound theological insight, and he gets it from his experience as a soldier. As a man in the army, he is under authority, ultimately the authority of Caesar himself, and he too has authority over others. And when he speaks as a soldier of Rome, it's as though Caesar himself were speaking through him in the vast empire of Rome in the first century. And he recognizes something of that in Jesus. Jesus is a man under his Father's authority. And when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. And for this insight, Jesus commends the man. Verse 10, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Oh, we too can have that same faith by doing the same thing, by putting our trust in the words of Jesus. That's what faith is, according to Jesus, at recognizing that he is God with us, God's Son, so that when we hear him, we hear God. When we trust him, we trust God. When we know him, we know our Maker. Yeah, we might think, well, that centurion used his physical ears, just as the leper felt Jesus' physical touch. So how do we hear Jesus' word today? I look back to the first story, what Jesus said to the healed leper in verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus tells that man not to spread his story because the point of the healing is that it's a sign of what God will do for all his people through his Son in the coming age. If this man goes and talks too loudly now, understandably, people will just come in increasing numbers in order to get physically well and miss the sign pointing to the age to come and take the sign as the destination. And instead, this man needs to obey the word of God in the law of Moses, which for a Jew living under the old covenant commanded certain requirements when healed of leprosy. But in obeying that word, Jesus says he will be a testimony to them, to the priests. That is, when these priests see this man, who they've known to be an incurable leper, coming up, skipping in his step, miraculously and entirely healed by Jesus, something that only God could do, no medicine of the day could even approach that. Well, if the priests have eyes to see, they will see that God has finally come in person to fulfill the ancient law he gave through Moses. And so nothing can ever be the same again. Because to worship the God who's given them the law of Moses is now to worship Jesus, who is the one in whom God has come. The God who spoke his law to Moses on another mountain has now come and taught on his own and come down from there to fulfill his own law. So how does Jesus speak to us today? In the scriptures. In the Old Testament, brimming with so many promises in the law and the prophets and the history and the Psalms. When you read the law of cleansing of the leper in the book of Leviticus, and perhaps you've not memorized it recently, did you know, according to what Jesus says here, you are reading a testimony of what God has now done in fulfilling that law in him? And we know that because in the other half of the Bible, in the New Testament, we discover that every promise that God made in the first half finds its yes in Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and his word brings us the knowledge of him and his love and his power. That's why Matthew wrote his gospel. He was there. He was one of the 12 disciples. He saw Jesus put his hand on that leper. He heard the conversation with the centurion and about his sickly servant, and then the miraculous healing that took place as they back-calculated at exactly the moment that Jesus spoke the word. He was in the house where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And look at what he concludes in verse 17. This, Jesus' willing authority to heal, was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. This is the hyperlink that John spoke about earlier on. Perhaps the most magnificent picture in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. We considered him stricken by God, Isaiah continues, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew sees these healings, and he looks back to Isaiah, and he says, this, Jesus, is that. This is the God whose word before our eyes is being fulfilled. And that God who fulfilled his word in the ministry of his Son speaks to us today with the same immediacy and power in his scriptures as we read them and as we respond in faith to them. Here it is we read that Jesus heals us by being afflicted and wounded for us. That he brings us peace by being punished in our place. Our infirmity, our disease, our death, all of it comes because we have all turned from the Lord. But if we would come for healing, then we must also come for forgiveness. If we want to know his power, then like the centurion, we must humble ourselves before his word. Place where he offers us everlasting life. The place where he holds out his mercy to us. The place where he demonstrates his authority and calls us to submit in trusting faith is here in the scriptures. As present and real for us as if we had stood there like Matthew and heard and seen for ourselves. Now, what if we don't? What if we refuse his offer to heal, like many in the crowds were doing then, and as many do today. What if we prefer to trust in our own efforts, and we close our ears to his words, and trust in our own moral compass and our own strength to get us through? Well, third and finally, we are warned that Jesus has authority to judge. Because Jesus really is our creator and our judge, the one who will come at the end, as he brought us here at the beginning, how we respond to him determines where we're going to go, our eternal destination. And Jesus in this passage is so clear about that. He's come with a message of grace. Verse 11, all are invited. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. If we come with humble trust in God and his Son, like the centurion, if we trust him alone, like Abraham did, then we will take our place at the heavenly feast, where all is made well and all things are restored as they should be. We'll be among those who are welcomed and healed by God. And the invitation is now. The reception of it, the enjoyment of it, just like the reception to any great, the invitation to any great celebratory event. It's in the future. You put it in the diary. But the invitation has to be responded to now. Or when the day comes, it will be too late. It is striking that all three of these stories of healing are of outsiders. A leper, literally excluded from the community, outside human touch. A Gentile centurion who had no right to enter the temple where God dwelt. A woman in a male-dominated culture. And Jesus comes to bring the outsiders inside. Perhaps some of you feel something like an outsider. I know it's an experience many have, particularly when they're beginning to find their way in faith and into the family of the church. So many times over the years when people have opened up and been honest, they've said it's hard coming to church. It feels like everybody else has this perfect life and everything sorted out, and they all seem to know what to do and how it works, and everything works out for them. But me, if you knew what was in my heart, well, gosh, if anybody else found out even a glimpse of that, they'd laugh me to scorn straight out the back door of the church building. Any of us feel that, at least for a season. And yet here is Jesus reaching out beyond the rich and religious and privileged, and precisely going for the outsider, the one who others rejected, the one who had no religious call or pedigree, the quiet woman in the background. Jesus is there for them all. And he's there for you. He's not interested. Well, he's not uninterested in the great and powerful and wonderful people, but they need to come on the same basis as the rest of us, on the basis of grace and grace alone. No one's going to be refused for their background, their track record, their miserable failures. But we must come. There is an invitation, and it needs to be received. And when we come, we come with a frank confession of our sin and our need. And we respond to the invitation to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. But come thinking that you deserve a place, perhaps because of your religious pedigree or the apparently external magnificence of your life, or at least a general moral conformity to the standards of a Christian age. Come thinking that you have earned a place because you deserve it for your goodness or something you bring. Well, then you will find the reality of verse 12 is your future thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You notice the language that Jesus used to describe such people. It's not the outwardly wicked, it's the subjects of the kingdom, he says. That is, those who presumed that they were on the inside track and didn't need to bother with anything so humiliating as personal confession or the receiving of this king or the beginning to turn and follow him. Jesus says that's what grace is. And the gateway to heaven and the stumbling block on the way to hell is the cross that stands at the center of God's word to us. It's an offense to the proud. It's a scandal to the wise. But to us who are being saved, who know that we have no other hope, it is the power and pity of God. So friends, will you come and kneel before Jesus like the leper, not caring what anybody else thinks, but just with all your heart seeking him and him alone? But will you confess your unworthiness like the centurion, not worrying about what others might think about the indignity of confessing such lowliness when you're an officer of the Roman Empire? This man doesn't care for that. He just knows he has to get right with God, and that therefore he has to be open and honest about his unworthiness. Will you rise to serve like Peter's mother-in-law? It's interesting, we won't dwell on it, that the only person who actually gets up and starts serving other people is the only woman mentioned in the story. You can reflect on that yourselves. But the word of God has that effect. And we hear it and receive it. We're humbled and renewed. So like her, we get up to serve others in Christ's name. The focus here is on Jesus' authority. Authority to heal. So trust him. Authority to speak. So listen to him. Authority to judge. So take refuge in him. And whoever we are, however desperate, wicked, or diseased we may be, or however we need to be shaken from our own presumption that we're fairly decent, upright, and not in need of an utter renovation. And as we trust in Jesus and him alone to save us, we will find our grace-bought place at the feast in the kingdom of heaven with the leper, with the centurion and his servant, with Peter and his mother, and all the people in whom the Lord our God is sowing his seed of eternal life through the generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he comes as the one who is strong and kind, revealing you, our Father in heaven, and coming with an invitation for us. Not a reward for the good, but an invitation to the diseased and lost and sinful. Thank you that in him and in his cross supremely, we find forgiveness of our sins. We find healing of our souls and bodies. We find hope and strength to live now for his glory and to serve others in his precious name. Please, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would your word do its work in us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.